Today is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 through 4, and again, verses 8 through 11. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that God may be glorified. They shall build up ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring of the Lord, that they are an offspring that the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Our gospel reading today is from John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and again, verses 10 through 28. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. He was in the world, and the world was made through Jesus, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in that name, his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ, the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah has said." Now, they had also been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. And he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across from the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This is the word of the Lord. Can I get a quick show of hands? How many of y'all have lived in a dry cabin? How many of you have lived in a dry cabin for at least like 6 months? Same number of hands. Okay, so yeah, like the White Mountains cabin for a night or two, I guess, doesn't count, right? It's not living, that's visiting. When I came to Alaska to marry my wonderful wife, we lived in a dry cabin. She'd already been living in a dry cabin. She's got me beat by a few years, but we lived in dry cabins for about 7 years before we moved into a house with not one, but two bathrooms. Flushing toilets, showers, sinks, the whole shebang. It felt like the lap of luxury. But if you lived in a dry cabin life, or you just live around, I think everybody in Fairbanks knows a little bit something about dry cabin life, even if you've never had the pleasure of experiencing it firsthand. You know, you live by the jug of water that you put up by the sink. Maybe you take bird baths when you really need to wash up, but you can't quite make time to go get a shower at the gym or at work or whatever. And when it comes time for a wedding or a big formal party for work or something like that, dry cabin folks can really impress the people that are used to seeing them day to day, right? Dry cabin folks show up, you know, for a really big party. Maybe they've shaved, maybe they've showered, wearing really nice clothes. Maybe even they got a haircut or they're wearing makeup. And that's like Fairbanks fancy, right? And so there's a phrase, I feel like it's fairly common, even though it's probably a more southern country phrase, but you know, like, oh, y'all clean up good, right? Is everybody familiar with that? And I share that because there's this struggle I have with John, especially John the Baptist and Advent, especially week 3 of Advent, where we're still on the John passages, which happens sometimes. There's a 3-year cycle for the scripture readings for seasons like Advent, and this year especially, we kind of stay on John the Baptist for most of Advent. Here we are on the third Sunday, and in each Sunday has had at least something to do with John the Baptist. And the third Sunday, it's the pink candle, right? For people that love Latin, gaudete, joy, right? The pink kind of stands out. It's weird. It's different. It jumps out. It's joyful, right? And I usually associate pink with like Legally Blonde and you know, Barbie and other kind of more standard our culture of what our culture depicts as kind of joyful and bubbly. And John the Baptist, as Karina shared with the kids, is not what our culture typically would view as joyful. He's wearing rough camel hide for his clothes. Some of the movies, like the old biblical epics, really play up John as just an absolute wild man. He's got a beard out to here on the sides and down here, and his hair just looks like you could find at least 3 different kinds of rodent in there. And yeah, it says, I mean, the scripture says he ate wild locusts and honey. My dad had a little flip calendar on his desk, and it was like pastor humor. And I remember one of my favorite, it was like a single panel, like the Far Side, and it showed John the Baptist kind of walking through the desert with a stick, and he hears a voice from God say, "Now, John, remember, no honey until you finish all your locusts." And so that's kind of my view of John. And it doesn't quite sync up with my view, or at least our culture's view of joy. And so that gets us to our first question today. And it's the question that the people that were sent by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, by the priests and the Levites to, the question that they brought to John. First question was, who are you? Right? Because they're convinced John is obviously something special, right? There's lots of wild men in the wilderness, perhaps. Most of them don't have a following where hundreds and then thousands of people are coming from the cities and the countrysides and the villages and the farms to listen to what the wild man in the desert is saying, right? That's the weird thing about John. Not that he's kind of crazy, but that he seems kind of crazy, but also everybody's coming and listening to him. Right, that's the trick, right? That's why people are curious and even maybe interrogating John. And so they say, "Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you the greatest prophet we've ever seen returned from heaven by God?" And he says, "No, I'm not Elijah." And they say, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the one anointed by God to restore Israel? Is this the beginning of throwing the Romans out and bringing back the rule of David and Solomon and the glory days, the golden age? He says, no, I'm not him either. And they say, well, are you the prophet? And we had this discussion in our men's group Monday, which you should come to if you can, right around lunchtime, 11:45, right here in the narthex. But who is the prophet? And best I can figure, they kind of mean like, are you kind of fulfilling the prophecy by stepping into the foot of the prophet, stepping into the shoes of the prophet? And he's like, no, he doesn't see himself as the prophet. I'm like, well, then who are you? It's like, well, I'm the one screaming myself blue in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Right? I don't know what's gotten into me, but the Holy Spirit is here, and we are preparing the way of the Lord. We're getting ready, right? And they say, well, then why are you baptizing, right? You're not running a mikveh. This is not an official Pharisee cleansing site where people come and confess their sins and be baptized, but that's exactly what people are doing, right? By whose authority are you doing this is kind of what they're getting at. But John says, I'm baptizing because there's one coming. I'm baptizing because there's somebody worth getting cleaned up for. I'm baptizing because there's joy in my heart that goes deeper than any spring in the desert. Frederick Buechner, in describing joy, says this: in John's gospel, Jesus sums up pretty much everything by saying, this is John chapter 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete, may be full." Jesus said this at the supper that he knew was his last one, at which he'd have a mouth to eat it with. Happiness turns up more or less where you'd expect it to. A good marriage, a rewarding job, a pleasant vacation. Joy, on the other hand, is as notoriously unpredictable as the one who bequeaths it, as the one who gives it to us. Joy is that random desert spring, like the one filled with the Holy Spirit that John found. Joy comes up unexpectedly. Happiness is a steady stream. Joy is an unexpected spring in the wilderness. And John definitely had joy. It might not have been the pink Barbie joy, but it was definitely joy. Enough so that we do have a pink kind of Barbie candle for the third week of Advent that John the Baptist also kind of shares the week with. John has joy because, as Karina said, when he was still in his mother's uterus, he has joy in the presence of Jesus. There's something going on there that John continues to carry his whole life long, so that by the time he's an adult, he makes the decision not to become a priest like his father, Zechariah, not to become a Pharisee and work in a sanctuary, a Jewish house of worship, but to go out in the wilderness, to proclaim God's goodness and the coming kingdom that Jesus, who is the Messiah, is bringing into the world. And he does it in a way that is so wild and so different, but so authentically joyful that all of Jerusalem, the capital city, and all of the other villages and towns and countryside families have to come and see what this joyful, crazy desert man is all about. And most of them, when they hear what John has to say, when they hear the prophecies of Isaiah, and they see them kind of coming to life and breaking into the world, they say, yes, this is worth getting cleaned up good for, right? Because John is saying, repent. And I think that's the other half of where we don't always associate John with joy. Because John is saying, repent. And when we think of people in our own world today who are out in public saying repent, they don't usually seem to be having a lot of joy, and they don't seem to be offering a lot of joy. If you picture the people with the big signs or the megaphones yelling repent to the people on the streets, They go to big conventions and things like that. It doesn't seem like they're offering joy. To me, it seems like they're usually offering condemnation. And so repentance is not John's goal. John is not trying to get all of Israel to repent. John's goal is to make way for the Lord, to make a straight path, to roll out the red carpet, to prepare everything and everyone for the arrival of Jesus and for the feast that Jesus' victory will bring. Repentance is just a way of getting ready for that. John's end goal was never to get people to repent. John's end goal was to welcome the Messiah with all of the people of Israel. And the way for all of the people of Israel to get ready and welcome the Messiah is to get washed up, to clean up good, to repent of their sins so that they could with full hearts receive him who is far greater than John. As charismatic as John was, John says, I ain't got nothing on the one who's coming right behind me. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. I'm so excited, you guys. That's what John is saying. And the people feel it, and the people believe it, and the people jump in the River Jordan that they might also get right with God before the coming of the feast. Our passage in Isaiah references that moment, that feast image. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, right? Isaiah, the prophet, is using this imagery, right, of flowers bedecked, or plants bedecked in their blooming flowers, and bride and groom wearing their absolute best formal wear. Isaiah is saying, God has clothed me in the same way with his righteousness. It's not something that I have done by myself. I did not sew these garments, right? I did not put these clothes on myself, but God has put his righteousness on me. Jesus tells a parable about a feast. A king who wants to invite everyone to the feast. And when the nobility and the people of great power and influence and wealth come up with excuses to miss the party, the king sends out invitations to the byways, to the alleys, to the side streets, and even to the suburbs. He has the people who are homeless, the people who are begging on the streets, who have all kinds of disabilities, says, bring them all in, right? Everyone is invited. And it's also made clear that that everyone should be wearing this garment of righteousness, the proper wedding feast clothes, right? And Jesus says that there's one who's not wearing the proper clothing and is cast out. And it's, if you don't understand these other references that Jesus' audience understood, it's kind of strange. It's like, well, why is this guy being cast out for not wearing the right clothes? That seems awfully exclusive. And the point isn't that he didn't have the right clothes. The point is that he was offered the right clothes by the host of the party and refused to wear them, right? And so John is encouraging the people and encouraging us today to repent, not because repenting is the point, but because repenting is how we prepare the way of the Lord. We're to get washed up. We're to clean up good, to shake off the grime of this life, the regret, the resentment, the jealousy, whatever is stuck to us because of our sin. We're to remember the waters of our baptism, to confess our sins, to be washed clean again. Not because it's a good thing to do, though that is a good thing to do, but because it's a necessary step to get ready to join the party. We have to wash away our sin in repentance so that we can be clothed in righteousness, in Christ's righteousness. It's not something we earn. It's an invitation we accept. And so John has joy. Joy that confounds the religious scholars, the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees of the day who want some explanation for why he's doing this. They want him, you're some self-proclaimed Messiah, right? No, actually I'm not. I'm just the one getting everybody ready for the party. And the invitation stands for us today. We have the opportunity today and hopefully tomorrow to remember our baptism, to look forward with joy to the feast that Christ has prepared at the table, to take on the garment of righteousness that God is giving to us, to clean up good, to have that joy spring forth fresh in our hearts once more. And in the meantime, we also get to be like John. In the meantime, we also, in the midst of our own preparation for the feast, we also get to invite others for the first time to take on God's righteousness, to wash off their own sin, to clean up good before the party, to receive the joy that God's love and grace gives us. The picture on the front of your bulletin, if you can show it to yourself and show it to your neighbor, it's from a painting, a larger painting by Matthias Grunewald, a European painter from, I think, the 1700s. And he's got a kind of a funky haircut. I don't think that's what John really looked like, but it's what, you know, a 1700s German guy probably looked like, and that's why Matthias painted him that way. But John the Baptist is pointing in this painting. Does anybody know what John the Baptist is pointing at or pointing to? He's pointing to Jesus on the cross. I've used this in a couple other sermons before. It's a powerful painting, and the picture of Jesus on the cross, Jesus is absolutely gruesome in his pain. He's being executed in a terribly painful way. And it always struck me as strange the first time I saw it because, A, John the Baptist had been dead for at least 6 months before Jesus went to the cross. And B, John the Baptist seems pretty, you know, not happy, but like this is where he's supposed to be. And so the lesson I think that the painter Matthias is trying to tell us is that our job is to be like John. Our job is to point to Jesus, right? Because that's what John did when they came and asked him in the desert, "Who are you and why are you baptizing these people?" He said, "Have I got an announcement and an invitation for you? There is one coming. I cannot wait for you to meet him." And of course, if you read a little bit later in John's first chapter, that's exactly what John the Baptist is doing. When Jesus comes to the Jordan and is baptized, John immediately starts kind of like taking his followers, the people that have been staying in the wilderness with him for a while, and kind of like, you got to go talk to Jesus now. It's Jesus' time. Follow him. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John is pointing to Jesus with everything that he has. And it's very quickly obvious that some of John's closest followers are now Jesus' first disciples. And when John is in prison for calling King Herod to account, he sends a few of his last followers who are still with him in prison, who are still kind of, you know, making sure that he gets enough bread and can get messages sent out. John says, "Go to Jesus and ask him, are you the Messiah? Is there someone we're to wait for?" And there's two ways of interpreting that. The first one is John's having his long dark night of the soul in prison just before he's killed by King Herod. And he's really wondering, is Jesus really the guy? Or this is the way that John gets these followers that have stuck with him, even as he's lingering in prison, to finally stick with Jesus. And really, this is the last time that he has, the last opportunity he has to point them to Jesus. Because Jesus says, what do you see? You see the sick being healed. You see the hungry being fed. You see the hopeless being given hope and justice being restored. That's something we're celebrating. And so even in the midst of our own spiritual journey, in the midst of our own desire to be washed clean, to be forgiven, to take on God's righteousness in preparation for the feast that Jesus is throwing at the end of time, we're also given opportunities to be like John, to point to Jesus, to invite others to get washed up and join us at the table. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we ask for your joy to bubble up in us today, this darkest week of the year, for your light to shine even brighter because of it. Lord God, whether we're chewing locusts, hopefully not, or enjoying the sweet honey of your word, God, we ask for your joy to be in us. We ask that we could truly feel like you have forgiven us, that we are washed clean in the waters of our baptism, in the forgiveness that you give us through Jesus Christ. Whether we've been baptized or not yet, we know that everyone who confesses their sin and asks for forgiveness in Jesus' name is forgiven. And so we do that now. We ask that you would be clothing us with your righteousness, that we could be ready for the party, for the feast, for the coming kingdom of God. And Lord God, we ask that we could be agents of that kingdom, inviting others today and tomorrow and the next day to join us, to find that love, that grace, that joy that you gave to John, that you offer to us today. May it be offered to even more people by this time next week as we celebrate the full arrival of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.